Psalm 42, we sing a hymn from this song, "As thirst the heart for water brooks, so thirst my soul for thee, O God." This is a familiar psalm to us. I want to just read verses 5 and 6. Well, let's just read the whole psalm. "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude, I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." So we can say that David in this psalm is the picture of discouragement. My tears have been my meat both day and night. I'm eating tears. I am consumed with these discouraging realities and these discouraging thoughts. But I don't think you would read Psalm 42 very carefully and only conclude that David was discouraged. I think that you would also conclude that David was sort of like a bear coming out of hibernation. There's a stirring that's happening in David. He's not merely just laying in the pool of tears, but he's coming out. He's waking up. His mind is beginning to be stirred. In fact, you would say that he is stirring his own mind. So we're talking this afternoon not so much about discouragement or the feeling of discouragement. Maybe we should just sort of recap the morning's message by saying this. We talked a lot about the feeling of discouragement, sort of the distinguishing mark between the feeling of discouragement and the being of discouragement. Maybe two statements that may sound a little bit contradictory, but I think they're both equally true from the scriptures about the feeling of discouragement. Number one, God uses discouragement, right? God uses discouragement for a loving purpose in the lives of his people. We saw that in Paul. We saw that in Peter. We even see that in Jesus himself, when Jesus is weighed down with the reality of the sin and suffering that he is about to endure. God uses discouragement for a good and holy purpose. But we can also say this, and this is also equally true, although it's almost contradictory. Discouragement leaves us very vulnerable, right? So God uses discouragement, he's got a purpose in it, but discouragement leaves us as believers in a very vulnerable state. In fact, it leaves us vulnerable to the being of discouragement, or the state of discouragement. And what we mean by that is just a contrast, courage as strength to obey God, courage as strength to endure in holiness, to endure in believing God and following after God. If that's courage, then discouragement is just sort of a lethargic response to God. It's when the obedience, when the trust, when the hope just sort of slows down until there is nothing, no forward movement towards God. If courage is strength, God-given strength, then discouragement is weakness. It's lethargy. It's sort of a hopeless lack of needed and necessary activity. And so if this is true, if it's true that as we are discouraged, we are slowing down in our faith towards God, slowing down in our trust of God, slowing down in our response to God's commands and God's promises, then it is also true that discouragement must be confronted. We must confront discouragement in our lives. We see David doing this in Psalm 42, verse 5. Why? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? We talked about some of the reasons this morning why we tend as humans, and as Christians in particular, why we tend to become discouraged. Some of the triggers or prompters of discouragement in the life of a Christian. And so really, the stirring of the soul, or the coming out of discouragement as a state of being, as a disobedience to God, as a lethargic response to God, as a failure to repent, or a failure to trust, or a failure to continue to move. Really, it's a search for strength, right? Where is strength found? Where do Christians find strength to obey God? We certainly wouldn't say we found it in ourselves, would we? Because left to ourselves, we are where we are just trying to get out of, right? In this place of lethargy, this place of disobedience, in this place of just a hopelessness. The Christian's mood, his demeanor, should never be one of hopelessness regarding any circumstance or any situation or any reality that is present in life at the moment. So this search for strength, let me say this, this search for strength will not happen passively. It will not happen passively. You will not just wish your way out of discouragement. You won't hope, you won't really find much good in hoping that tomorrow I'll just feel particularly stronger and I'll have this strength that I have not found today. The whole idea in Scripture is that it must be stirred. In fact, it's a scriptural, a biblical word. Our souls must be stirred. And one little side note here is, how is it that the soul is stirred out of discouragement? Or who is responsible for doing this stirring? And the answer really is twofold, maybe threefold. Ultimately, behind the stirring is always the Holy Spirit, who is committed, thank God, He is committed and more committed than you are to your own personal growth and walk with Christ. Isn't that good to know? The Spirit is committed, the Holy Spirit is committed to us. The Spirit is committed to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, he's confident, not in himself, but he's confident in the Spirit's commitment to complete, to finish the work that has been started in us, the work of grace, and of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we are confident that when we see Him, we shall be different. We shall be purified. We shall be holy. We shall be free because of the Spirit's commitment to us. But who is it that the Spirit prompts to stir the soul, to stir the heart of those who are discouraged? Well, number one, we are responsible for that. Individually, we are responsible to stir up our own souls. Consider Paul's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy is terribly prone to discouragement. He was terribly discouraged. He had many fears that were preventing him from doing what God had called him to do. And so, Paul, I just noticed this one little phrase with you in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance." So I'm telling you what you need to do right now. "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God." He goes on to say, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You probably know what the imagery of that word stir is. that you stir up the gift of God. We've been spending the last couple of nights with Daddy and Mama's, and Asher has had a wonderful time keeping the fire going. And any person who knows how to start a good fire or continue a good fire knows that. That fire, especially when it's in its just infant stages, must be stirred up. Now, we have some good juice to stir it up over there, but you can also stir it up just with the blowing on the coals, right? You are responsible. God says you are, and this is encouraging, the thing that feels so discouraging, the weight that is on you, is not as powerful as it feels. You can know that from this verse. If Paul is telling Timothy, you stir up the gift, that means, Timothy, you have the ability through Christ, because of what Christ has done in you, you have the ability to stir up this gift. Now, he's not saying you have this inner strength that you didn't know of before, and I'm telling you about this secret potion that you haven't seen before. No, he's saying, Timothy, you have, in Jesus Christ, the Spirit's work in your life, you have the ability to stir up this gift. You don't have to remain where you are. That's good news, isn't it? So start to blow on it. The other place, or other responsible persons for stirring up the gift, stirring up the despondent, are fellow believers. Right? Fellow believers. As you look around the congregation, you and I are held responsible by God to find those who are discouraged, and I don't just mean downcast, but to find those who have become lethargic through the weights and the burdens of life, and they, in their lethargy, have become vulnerable to sin, and they are caught in this cycle of lethargic response followed by guilt, followed by sin, followed by discouragement, and it never gets off the wheel. We are held responsible by God to stir up the gift. Now, I'm not going to turn to all the passages that talk about that, but Hebrews 12 is a great one. In Hebrews 12, it's the gospel brought by Paul that is stirring up the Hebrews. He just says, listen, lift up the hands that hang down and lift up the feeble knees and make a straight path for your feet. It's sort of like a coach who is coaching his team to continue to give effort when they've had, turnovers after turnover after turnover. He said, this is the coach's job. The coach's job is to call upon the team to stir up the gift, to lift up the hands that hang down, and to strengthen the feeble knees. Also in Hebrews 3, he would tell us to exhort one another daily as we are becoming more lethargic in our view of the world around us and our faith towards Christ. He would say, you exhort one another daily. And so really just relationships, family relationships, church relationships, we as a vital part of our relationships, it must be the encouragement or the stirring of the soul to trust in God. So stir. It will not happen passively. It will not happen by just a desire, a wish for it to happen. There must be some action. You see this in David's words in Psalm 42. As he asks himself, he did really an honest assessment. Why are you cast down, O my soul? We spent a lot of time this morning looking at some of the reasons why people get cast down. And I believe it's important for us to stop and just to honestly self-assess. Why is it that I am so down? Why is it that I am so discouraged? Why is my walk with Christ becoming so lethargic? And there may be some things that the Lord stirs up in that answer that we find to be very helpful to us. Maybe very surprising to us, but maybe very helpful to us. You know, I think one of the things that we find out a lot of times about ourselves is just that we don't understand God very well. You know, our understanding of God oftentimes is something like this, that God's promises or God's work in my life guarantees a comfortable life for me. Or that God should work on my timetable. Or that God's ways should be my ways. Those are all just, God never said any of those things. In fact, we know that those things are not true, and yet we tend to think in those sort of ways, right? Sometimes it's sort of embarrassing. Did you know that we all tend to be encouraged when we're the star of the show, right? When we're appreciated, when we're noticed, we all tend to be encouraged. And so sometimes we find out that our discouragement is, you know, really not that I've been done so wrong. Sometimes my discouragement is that I just wasn't the star. I wasn't noticed. And so an honest assessment of where we are and why we are where we are is important. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And he says, to hope thou in God. And so let's think for a few minutes about where strength is found for the Christian. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where is strength? If courage is strength and discouragement is the loss of strength, where is strength found? Now, I'm hoping that you're not thinking there's some sort of three-step process that's going to just change my world today. But I want you to listen, because this is, though simple, yet it is very true. Now, this verse has nothing to do with discouragement, but it does show where activity is seen in the Christian. Courage is action. Courage is obedience. Courage is strength. So where is activity found? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Listen to these words. Work of faith and labor of love and patience. You know that the word patience means to endure. So this is an enduring spirit. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Savior. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So what happened with these people in Thessalonica? The Holy Ghost came to them individually along with the preaching of the apostles. And when the Holy Ghost came along with the preaching, the gospel that they heard was, the word that they heard was actually good news. It was more than just words. It was powerful words. It was a powerful revelation of their own natures and of where salvation is found in Jesus Christ. God was revealed to them under the sound of the gospel. It brought assurance. It brought discipleship, brought followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, even enduring with great joy in the midst of much affliction. So as these people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was powerful good news. It was the revelation of God. It brought to them hope. It brought to them patience. It showed them love for the very first time. Love, real love, the love of Jesus Christ. And that faith began to what? It began to work. The faith brought strength. The love brought what? It brought labor. It had strength. It brought activity. And hope. Hope. What did hope bring? Hope led them to be able to be patient. Led them to be able to endure in the midst of great suffering and great affliction. You see, it's rather simple, isn't it? What is the antidote? Because Jarrett mentioned the word antidote in his closing comments. What is the antidote to discouragement? If discouragement is just slowing down in our belief of God, our walk with God, what is the antidote? What's the answer? Is there an answer? What is it that our souls must be stirred to do? What is it that we're calling one another to do? It's to believe God. It's faith. To believe God for today, to believe what God is doing, to believe God's work for us and His gift to us through Christ. It's hope. Hope looks to the future. It's the expectation of the deliverance of God's promises, that God will not fail in His promises to deliver. And it's love. It's to love God as He loves us. It's to love others as He loved us. It's to love others and God more than we love ourselves. You see, when we're discouraged, when we're slowing down, we're stopping, who is it that we're loving? We're loving ourselves, right? More than we love God. When we're lethargic, what are we trusting? Or maybe, who are we distrusting? We're distrusting God's promise. We're distrusting God's sovereignty. We're distrusting God's commitment to us. When we're lethargic, really, it's like it was yesterday, right? It's all gray. There is nothing to look forward to. There's a distaste over the past, a dissatisfaction over the present, and a real uncertainty and distrust over what will happen in the future. So it's all gray, and there is no hope. Where there is no hope, where there is no faith, where there is no love, you will find no activity. Where there is no faith, hope, or love, you will find no obedience towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, our call by God is to believe Him, to hope in His Word, and to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, it's not just that we are to do these things for duty's sake, but it is also that we really do find strength in trusting, hoping, and loving God. So let's think for a few minutes about these three graces, these three gifts that God has given to us. Faith believes God. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. We see in Romans 4 that faith comes through grace, and that grace that's given us produces a strong faith that believes even when things seem beyond what is possible. I thought about this, and as we sang this song this morning, I'm not familiar with this song, but I love the words. Approach my soul the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. They humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to Thee, and such, O Lord, am I. What would cause a person to approach the holy seat and consider it to be a mercy seat? What would give the confidence or the boldness to go to a place where you know He knows all and He has high, perfect standards? The only thing that would cause you to do that is if you had no other answers and you believed that what He says is true, right? Here's the key. Thy promise is my only plea. I don't have any right to approach You. I have no right to come to You, but You promised this. You promise that those who come to God by Christ are saved to the uttermost. That's Your words, God, not mine. I could never conjure up such a hope, but these are Your words. You say that You turn away none who come to You by Christ, by Jesus Christ, confessing, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I consider that Your throne in Christ is not a judgment seat, but it's a mercy seat. Right? Now that's language that's really Christianized theological language, but that's language that is unthinkable on any person's standards unless God had said it, and then we believe it to be true. And brothers, God has said this. Right? So faith. Listen, imagine a sinner. Again, a sinner, you're a sinner. Imagine a sinner going to God for grace. On what claim, on what merit? And there is none. There will be no activity. There will be no movement towards God. He will never, ever, ever, ever do that unless he's been given the gift of faith to believe that what God has said is true. You won't be turned away. You won't be cast aside. Friends, faith is powerful, right? So listen to what it says here. And faith comes to us by grace. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith. We're justified by faith. That it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. There's no sure promise outside of grace. And we're certainly not going to consider a promise outside of faith. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham believed God. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. How could Abraham believe God's promises? Because Abraham knew the character and the power of God. Listen to what Abraham knew about God. God quickens the dead. God makes the dead alive. So in both these cases, in this case, we see it. We see this really emphasized in two cases in Abraham. One, when Abraham was very old, his body was dead, and yet he still believed in not his a body, but he believed in a God who can take the dead and make it alive. In the same way, he takes Isaac to the mountain. And Isaac was, as it were, dead because Abraham is absolutely committed to Isaac's death. Why? Because God told him to, and he believes that this child is the child of promise. God has already promised him that out of Isaac shall thy seed be called. Shall my seed be prospered, right? So Abraham knows that Isaac is a child of promise, that through Isaac there's going to be a great and wonderful nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through Isaac. And so he is committed to Isaac's death because he believes God's promise to bring life through Isaac. Why? Because God is able to quicken the dead, and God calls those things which be not. God makes things happen. God does things which are not as though they were. Right? God said, Abraham, you're going to have a child. Abraham says, I'm 100 years old. And God called the child from nothing, as it were. Same way God created the world, right? Through faith, we know the worlds were created by the Word of God. See, we must not give up room on creation, right? Because it is the key to our belief in the character and the ways of God. You will not be strong if you don't believe in a God who calls things that are not as though they were. Who says, let there be light. You go, well, there's no light in the closet. We don't have any light. But he calls it, though it's not, as though it were, and it is. Listen to what Abraham says. It says about Abraham here. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be through Isaac. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not. He did not fall. He did not come grinding to a halt, as it were, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We'll stop right there. We say, well, you know what? That's sort of comforting, but it's not very comforting because Abraham is strong in faith. I'm weak in faith. Well, remember what it says about Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. He's the father of people just like you. When you look at the life of Abraham, you don't see this giant of superhuman faith. You see a man that looks just like, not like you do when you look in the mirror, right?
A man who, in his lack of faith, will give up his bride to be in a harem because he's so scared of his own skin. And yet, he is a man of faith, so that God was able, through grace, to give Abraham the faith that he did not have in himself to believe God and not stagger in unbelief. And so what's the call? What's the call? The call for you and I is to believe God. Well, in practical terms, how do we do that? And where does it come from? Romans 15 verse 4, I won't turn there right now, Romans 15 verse 13 says that the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. In believing what? In believing His Word. Romans 15 verse 4 says that the Scriptures have been written that through patience and confirmation of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might come to believe God. What are we believing about God? We're believing God's Word. So brothers and sisters, here's the point. Practically speaking, unless you and I are in the midst of stirring up our souls, are running to God's Word and filling our minds with God's words, His actual words, not our perception of His words, but with God's words, as opposed to our own thinking and the thinking that has got us to the place where we are already, we will not change. We will not stir up our souls. We must be committed to putting our heads into God's book, hearing His words, believing His words, and even asking Him for faith. Isn't the prayer, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Cause me to have faith. That's the stirring of the soul that's required to break the bonds of discouragement. Believing God, stirring up the soul, seeking faith. Brothers and sisters, encouragement is found in and through faith. Then hope. What does hope do? Hebrews tells us that hope anchors the soul. See, hope is looking towards the future, whereas faith may be more looking towards the now, or God's work in the now. Hope is anticipating, looking forward to something in the future. Now, I'm not going to turn to all these right now. Let's just run through these. I guess turn to your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read a couple of these and just reference the rest. What are we having? What are we trusting in? God's work, God's words, God's gift to us through Christ, not in our merit or how well we've done in the past, how poorly we've done in the past, our strength for today. We're trusting not in ourselves, but in God's work. Paul would say we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the living God. So 1 Thessalonians 2, let me just read to you verses 14 through 20. Well, I'll tell you what, for time's sake, we won't read that right now. Let me just reference these. What is the hope? What is the hope for the future of the child of God? First of all, our hope is for God's ultimate work of grace. In this passage right here, Paul is suffering, and yet his suffering is not prevalent in his mind. His suffering is not discouraging him, because his ultimate hope for the future is that God, through him, and through his suffering and through his ministry, might bring forth fruit from the Thessalonians. And so our hope is found in God's ultimate plan, God's ultimate purposes for his people. Now that's sort of abstract in a way, isn't it? But it's not. As a parent, you're going to suffer in the present. You are not going to see a parent in really any place, but you're not going to see the daily confirmation that God is God and He's ruling over your children, right? You're not going to see it. You know why? They're sinners, and so are you. If you did see it, you'd be filled with pride. You're going to be filled with discouraging days, with suffering. And so what is it that causes you to continue? What is it that keeps us from becoming lethargic and just stopping? And the answer to that has to be, at least partially, because God is at work in the big picture here. My goal is not to be gratified today. My hope is not to see it all come to fruition today. If it is, then I have a six-year-old who remains six all his life. Right? My hope is in God's ultimate work through my sufferings, through my labors, through my pain, that eventually I will see this, as it were, testimony lived out. Ye are, Paul says, our glory and joy. Ye are, our epistle. Ye are our glory and joy. Paul's hope was in God's final work of completion in bringing the Thessalonian people to full sanctification. That's a long-term hope, isn't it? But it must be. It must be the thought of our heart. Our hope in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is an expectation of God's eventual removal of sorrow. As long as there's sin, there's sorrow. But our hope is found in the promise that God is going to remove sorrow eventually. In Titus 1:2, Paul says, our hope is in the promise of eternal life. See, all these are future looking, and yet they're strengthening, aren't they? Have you forgotten of the glory of eternal life? Have you forgotten of the certainty that God has promised eternal life to all those who know Him and love Him? And we know Him and love Him through God's electing, sovereign, Spirit-working regeneration. It's all of grace. Our hope is in a promise. Our hope is outside of ourselves, but our hope is in eternal life. 1 Peter 1:13, our hope is found in God's promise to reveal Jesus. Isn't that good news? Oh, the whole groaning of Romans 8 is going to be completely relieved in the sight of Jesus. Remember what it said about Him in Isaiah 42? He is going to do all the things you long for, right? He's going to bring out of bondage permanently, but also He's coming to establish judgment and truth and justice. The groaning of Romans 8 is over the absence of justice in this world. Right? He will reveal Jesus. He will reveal justice and mercy in His coming. And so, John would just confirm this. Hope produces purity. Hope produces action. Hope produces labor. Everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. And so let me just close by talking about love for a moment and just say a couple of things about love. By the way, I didn't even mention this, but all we're doing really in talking about faith, hope, and love is just mimicking what Jesus did in surviving and living out this life here, right? Jesus believed His Father's promise to glorify Him. Father, I have glorified Thee in the earth. Now glorify Me, Jesus says. He believed the Father would glorify Me. He had faith. He trusted. Jesus' hope, Hebrews 12, Jesus' hope was that for the joy that was set before Him, the joy that was coming in bringing many sons to glory, He could endure the cross. Jesus' love was pure, wasn't it? He loved the Father. He loved His own unto the end. You see, He did not become discouraged in the Isaiah 42 sense because He trusted, humanly speaking. He hoped and He loved. So let me just say this about love. And I hope this is not too harsh. But most of the time, discouragement is self-focused. All right? Love does not insist on preeminence of self. A lot of passages to turn to. Let me just close by reading Isaiah 42 verse 4 again. You could also turn to 2 Corinthians 4. You see where Paul is not focused on his own suffering. That's the whole passage of cast down but not destroyed. And he comes through that passage and he says, this is the reason I'm not discouraged. It's because I love You. My hope is that through my suffering You will be thankful. You will glorify God. But ultimately, we see this love displayed in Christ.
this servant, this elect, who will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry. Oh, what could Christ have cried? He could have cried of injustice and wrong, and yet he didn't cry. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. I tell you what, this phrase just gets me every time. I was thinking about it yesterday, driving through Arkansas in these fields of just, you know, stray grass that hasn't been cut. This little shoot of grass, so weak, can be snapped with a finger and broken in two. That's the picture of us as sinners, friends. We're helpless, mortal, perishing. And Christ would not take a bruised reed and break it in pieces. Instead, he came to bind. He came to release. I'm sorry, he came to bind up that which was weak, to release that which was captive, to give sight to that which was blind. Brothers and sisters, that is our whole hope. Is in a Christ like that, a Jesus, a Savior like that, who would not fail nor be discouraged. And so I would tell you that the answer, much of the time, to our discouragement is to love. Start loving others more than we love ourselves. Consider how our actions or our inaction is affecting others more than we consider how the weight is affecting us. Now, I know this, you can't just go home from this and say, okay, now I'm not discouraged anymore. But I fully am confident that it is found, that encouragement is found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in hope in what God has promised. And it's found in loving Him and others more than we love ourselves. I hope these things today have been an encouragement and a blessing and maybe a stirrer to you, that you would hope in God, that in God, in Christ, you would find the strength that you need to take courage and to live and to love and to smile again and to experience freedom from the captivity of discouragement. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our time together. We thank you so much for your word. So much for Jesus Christ, who would not take a bruised reed and break it. That the weighty things, the discouraging things that were all over him as he suffered long with his people, it did not cause him to crumble in pieces, to break up, or to restrain himself from the calling that you had given him. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is found in him. May we walk in a way that's pleasing to him. Father, please bless those today who are discouraged by the biblical definition, who have just stopped. Lord, stir up their souls and cause them to hope again in you. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.